I'd like you to turn the scripture this morning to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. That's a book we don't often turn to. You want to look on the Pew Bibles, it's on page 348. Nehemiah chapter 8. My text is going to be verses 8 through 12. The context of this passage is that the Israelites have come back from exile, 70 years of Babylonian exile, and they kind of floundered at first. One of the problems is that the walls had not been rebuilt of the city, and Nehemiah took it upon himself to undertake that task, and they completed rebuilding the walls of the city. And this is the dedication service at that time. And in verse 8, it says that they, that is the Levites, read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Sounds very much like our Thanksgiving weekend, right? I hope. Over the past couple of months, we've engaged in a study in the scriptures of the subject of emotions, and I'm going to try and wrap that up this morning. There's obviously much more that could be said, but I've wandered all over the place already enough, so I'm going to, now seems as good a time as any to kind of wrap it up and bring it to a close. And I want to begin by reading a portion of Sheldon Van Auken's, it's kind of an autobiographical work, it's called A Severe Mercy. And he opens it, or near the beginning of it, and he's speaking of himself as a young man, as an adolescent, quite frankly. And he's using third-person pronouns, but he's really referring to himself. And he says this, he couldn't recall what it was in his reading that had begun the train of thought. Well, yes, he could. It had been the great brains in their towers in Stapleton's splendid Last and First Men. He had been wont to despise emotions. Girls were emotional. Girls were weak. Emotions, tears, were weakness. But this morning he was thinking that being a great brain in a tower, nothing but a brain, wouldn't be much fun. No excitement, no dog to love, no joy in the blue sky, no feelings at all. But feelings are emotions. He was suddenly overwhelmed by the revelation that what makes life worth living is precisely emotions. But then, this was awful. Maybe girls with their tears and laughter were getting more out of life. Shattering, he checked himself. Showing one's emotions was not the thing. Having them was. Still, he was dizzy with the revelation. What is beauty but something that is responded to with emotion? Courage, at least partly, is emotional. All the splendor of life. But if the best of life is, in fact, emotional, then one wanted the highest, the purest emotions. And that meant joy. Joy was the highest. And how did one find joy? In books, it seemed to be found in love, a great love. Though maybe for the saints, there was joy in the love of God. He didn't aspire to that, though. He didn't even believe in God. Certainly not. So if he wanted the heights of joy, he must have, if he could find it, a great love. That little passage is prophetic of where the book goes. He does indeed find a great love. But in doing so, he also finds God and a permanent joy. I recommend the book to you, but that's not why I'm quoting it this morning. But to emphasize the fact that the highest, perhaps, of all the emotions is joy. And it's where God wants to lead us. Van Auken's revelation led him on a quest for joy that ended in finding God. And so we will end our quest with thoughts of the same emotion as well. Joy, like all the other emotions, can be good or bad. It depends on the object of those emotions. If I take great joy and delight in inflicting pain on my neighbor, then I am evil. Okay? So joy in itself is neutral, but we're talking specifically about joy in the quest of God. Joy in the Lord is, and in His gifts, is something that the Bible calls us to, all as believers. I want to make four observations from the text that I read to you this morning from Nehemiah in wrapping all this up. And the first thing I want you to notice is that joy in the Lord is commanded. Nehemiah commands the people, do not grieve. It's mostly in the negative sense, don't grieve. But he says, go on, rejoice, celebrate, and in the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is not an isolated instance here in the scriptures. We find it as almost an incessant drumbeat as you read the Bible. For example, in the Psalms, David tells us in Psalm 32, verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Or Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul famously commanded us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, be joyful always. And I could go on and on. I'm just giving you a sampling of the verses that we read about in the scripture, and they're all in the imperative. We are commanded to rejoice. It confirms an assertion I've made from the beginning of this study, so this shouldn't be new to you by this time, but God commands our emotions. He commands us to have some. He forbids us from having others. And I know that that is somewhat controversial, and I reiterate here that I don't think we can simply flip on a switch and say, oh, I'm going to be happy today. But I do think that God commands us to cultivate joy in our lives. We can do things to try and assist and try and cultivate these emotions, and I think that is what we are being encouraged to do, even if only indirectly. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters, in his correspondence to someone in the States, once said this, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. I like that. I think it's a good way of putting it. It is a Christian duty for everyone to be as happy as he can. Certainly, that challenge may be more difficult for some than for others for a variety of reasons, because of the circumstances of life, because of temperament, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, we are called upon as Christians to cultivate joy. George Mueller, I don't know if some of you remember, not too long ago, I did this kind of a series of biographies in Sunday school. And one of the people that we looked at was George Mueller, a phenomenal individual who in Victorian England in the 1800s, almost single-handedly fed and clothed and housed thousands and thousands of orphans, a remarkable man. But in his autobiography, he wrote, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Okay? Here is the first order of business that he saw it as his duty to do every day is to get his soul in a state where it was happy, joyful, if you will, in the Lord. By the way, I would suggest that it's not surprising that he accomplished so much. Because the second point that I want you to notice this morning in this passage is that joy in the Lord empowers us. Joy in the Lord empowers us. Nehemiah makes a profound observation here. It's one worth dwelling on long and hard. And that is, as he says at the end of verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your, what? Strength. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The word here is also very interesting. It's a word that's typically used in the Old Testament of a fortress, a place of refuge, the kind of place you go when you hear that an invading army is coming and you want to be safe behind walls. It is a mountain stronghold, if you will. And this is not an isolated instance in the scriptures either. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27, David in one of his Psalms writes this, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Interesting. Strength and joy are coupled together in this psalm. In Psalm 21, the whole psalm celebrates the strength and joy of God's anointed king. And might seem like an odd pairing to us at first. This idea of joy and strength, or joy and security. But I would suggest that just a moment's reflection will suggest how appropriate it really is. For when are we most vulnerable to temptation, folks, and satanic attack? Is it when we're joyful in the Lord, or is it when we are depressed and discouraged and bitter? Right? It's like asking, when is a marriage most vulnerable to infidelity? Is it when a couple is madly in love and romantic? No. It's rather when there's something, you know, some harsh words between them, that sort of thing. That's when the vulnerability lies. And so it is in our Christian walk as well. That we are most vulnerable at those moments in time when we least experience a sense of joy in our walk with the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul is fascinating. In the New Testament, often spoke of it as his mission to work for the joy of his converts. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 24, Paul writes this, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy," he says, "because it is by faith that you stand firm." And notice he says here, his whole impetus in the ministry was to work for the joy of his converts. And why? It is so that they might stand firm in their faith. He makes this connection between joy in the Lord and standing firm. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 25 and 26, Paul writes this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Really, the whole book of Philippians, one of the major themes that recurs throughout it is this idea of joy. And Paul says, I want to come and minister to you to fulfill your joy in Christ. He saw it as his mission to build up their joy. And we are urged to rejoice not only in the good times, but even more urgently in our trials. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then he goes on, he says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. You see, it's precisely in our sufferings that we need it even more than ever. That's when we're most vulnerable. And it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And so we see that this issue of joy in the Christian life is not peripheral. It's quite frankly central. It's a matter of great consequence to the kingdom of God, whether you are joyful in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's a matter of consequence both to you personally. It's not just a selfish thing, but we glorify God the most when we are joyful in Him. That's our whole purpose, isn't it? To bring glory to God. And when do we bring glory to God? Is when we live in the joy of the Lord. And so it's a matter of consequence to the kingdom, not just for me personally, but also on a larger scale. The joy of God is something that empowers the church evangelistically to lead people to Christ and to spread the faith. The religion historian Houston Smith, who is by no means what we would call an evangelical Christian, but he is a good historian, and he attributes the phenomenal growth of the early Christian church to two qualities in which the early Christians abounded, and those two qualities were love and joy. Regarding the latter, he says this, quote, "Jesus once told his followers that his teachings were to the end, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And to a remarkable degree, that object appears to have been realized. Outsiders found this baffling. These scattered Christians were not numerous. They were not wealthy or powerful. If anything, they faced more adversity than the average man or woman. Yet in the midst of their trials, they had laid hold of an inner peace that found expression in a joy that seemed exuberant, Perhaps radiant would be a better word. Here was life in which joy was the constant refrain, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Life for them was no longer a matter of coping. It was glory discerned. Isn't that beautiful? Life was not a matter of coping. It was glory discerned. Is it any wonder that the Christian faith spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire in just a matter of a couple of centuries? That joy was the force, if you will, that evangelized the world. Conversely, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 5 that there are those who have a form of godliness, he says, but deny its power. What is the power? We just read about it here in Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he says there's a form of religion out there that is all duty and, you know, long faces and all that sort of thing. And he says, have nothing to do with it. God has called you to joy. The Pharisees are a prime example in the scriptures of people who are very religious, but very dour in their religion, if you will. And it was not a religion of God. It led them away from him. And so we see that joy is commanded. Joy empowers us. Thirdly, I want you to notice that joy is generated by reading God's word with understanding. We read here in this account in Nehemiah that this celebration did not occur in a vacuum. It came in a context of God's word being read and explained and understood. Notice, it's not just reading it. There's nothing magical about reading the words on the pages of Scripture. And many people read the Bible and do it in a very rote manner and go through it and close it as if nothing's happened. But here we're told that these people were given the meaning. What does this mean? It means that you belong to God, that you are a people of God, that God is with you. And they were filled with a sense of privilege and joy and wonder that they were called upon God to be in this place. And so we see that joy is generated by God's word, by his truth. The engine that generated this joy was the revealed truth of God's word, properly explained and understood. And one thing I hope that I've been able to dispel through this study is the false dichotomy between the intellect and the emotions. God calls us to a faith that is reasonable and that can stand up to intellectual scrutiny. But it is also a faith in which he calls us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And both are critical and necessary to a genuine and deep faith. They are not in opposition to one another, but must work in tandem. In fact, I would suggest that the church always faces a dual or a twin danger of intellectualism and emotionalism. You put the ISM on either of those words, it turns it into something bad. Intellectualism occurs when we seek knowledge for its own sake, rather than seeking knowledge in order that we might know and love God. It's very easy to do. When that happens, knowledge becomes a source of pride. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up. Not a good thing. It turns into a lifeless and damning pursuit. The true knowledge of God has as its very aim the awakening in the soul to the love of God. On the other hand, emotionalism occurs when we pursue feelings untethered from the truth, which inevitably leads us into error and into mysticism. We end up chasing whatever stimulates our feelings and gives us some sort of emotional high, and it inevitably will lead us astray. The Puritan John Owen put it well when he said, if we satisfy ourselves in mere notions and speculations about the glory of Christ as doctrinally revealed to us, we shall find no transforming power or efficacy communicated unto us thereby. I hope you can get past the old English language. But notice what he's saying here. He says, if your faith is merely an intellectual game, if it's just intellectualism, then you are devoid of power. What do we say about joy? Joy is where your strength lies, right? It is joy that empowers us in the Christian walk. And so he says, we shall find no transforming power or efficacy. But then he goes on and says, where light leaves the affections behind, it ends in formality. And where the affections outrun light, they sink in the bog of superstition. Neither is a good place to be. We need both. Emotions are the power that generate real transformation, but knowledge provides the structure so that the energy of the emotions is exerted in building up, not tearing down, the work of God. And it is the Bible, God's Word, that gives us God's revealed truth, that generates in us the emotions and guides us in their use. And so he calls upon us to read, but to read with the intent of coming to know and to love God. And that is how joy, a good joy, begins to develop in our hearts and lives. That's one of the ways in which we can fulfill the command to be joyful in the Lord, is to seek to know God through His Holy Scriptures. And the last point I'll make this morning is this, that joy anticipates our destiny. Joy anticipates our destiny. The reaction of the assembly here of celebration is but a fine, tiny foretaste of the glory that awaits God's people on a grand scale. And we read about that later in anticipation in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, where we're told that at the throne of the Lamb, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered and singing praise and glory to God in great joy and celebration. And this is but a foretaste of that reality. And when we experience that to even a small extent among us as God's people, as we gather together and we sing praises to God and we feel the joy of God in our hearts and love for one another, then we are anticipating in a small way what God has in store for us in the future. And joy is not only infectious and contagious, but it is also prophetic. You know, the Bible tells us that God has all sorts of emotions. Some of them we think of as good or bad or positive or negative. God, we read about the wrath of God, for example, in the Scriptures. But we also read that God is slow to anger and that His anger lasts but a moment. Joy is the vast, immense reality that swallows it all up. It is our final destiny as believers in Jesus Christ. And the joy is communicated by us to others when we share in that together as God's people. And it is especially powerful when it is exhibited in the least likely of situations. It's kind of strange. Many of you were with us in years back when we lost our property, and it seems like a very negative thing, but I look back on that very fondly in time. As a congregation brought us together and in joy, we saw the Lord meet our needs. And what a powerful testimony that is. That's true in an individual sense as well. The joy of a quadriplegic like Johnny Erickson Tata is especially powerful because it bears witness to a firm conviction that one day the lame will leap like a deer. I'm sorry. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, what is really one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible, at the end of that chapter, in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, he ends with these words. He says, quote, "The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isn't that beautiful? I love this picture of just being swallowed up in the vastness of God's eternal, His infinite joy. It will overtake us, knock us over, so to speak. That is where we're headed. And the highest goal to which we can pursue right here and now in this life is to begin to bring a foretaste of that vision into reality among us right here and now. A grumpy, cynical Christian is a discredit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you hear me on that? It means that we don't really believe what God says is in store for us, doesn't it? How can you be grumpy and cynical and you know all that when we know what God has awaiting for us in glory? And so, I'll end with this, you know, this whole series on emotions by saying this: God calls us to infinite, eternal joy. That is our destiny. And when you begin to grasp that, even in the smallest way, it transforms everything about this life, even its trials, its tribulations. When seen in the light of our eternal destiny, how can we be sad ultimately? And above all, that joy comes to us because we have confidence through what Christ has done for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. That vision of joy is not just an ephemeral hope, a wish, but rather it is firmly grounded in something God has done in history. That he has borne our guilt, carried our sin. We don't deserve the future that he has in store for us. But he gives it to us freely, having paid the penalty for our sin and giving us freely eternal life. May we ever be joyful in the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so easily brought down into the depths of despair, and I know many really struggle with that, and I understand that the struggle. Help us, Lord, to see more clearly the destiny that you have awaiting us. May we live in the joy that is our inheritance. And Father, we pray that in doing so, that we might bear witness to you, to your reality, and to the destiny that we are headed for. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a sense of your presence. May the joy of the Lord truly be our strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.